Morning, everyone. I am thankful for my dad, too. He passed away in 2019. I'm very thankful for him. He taught me repentance. I got to see it. When I was about 5 or 6, he went from not living for the Lord. In the span of about 1 week, there was a significant turn in his life. And then I got to watch sanctification for the rest of his life. As he grew in the Lord. And that was such an encouragement. So thankful for my father. He also taught me the value of a good pair of boots and a good cowboy hat. He was an actual cowboy, the real deal. That seems to have skipped a generation. But he was, so on Father's Day, I always wear my cowboy boots and my cowboy hat in honor of him. So, and I'm thankful for my daughters that have made me a father and thankful for what I'm learning about myself from them too. And grateful for that. So we want to take the word of God. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 18. We're doing the series in various miracles through the summer, and then we'll pick it back up in John 17 in the fall. This week, in light of the bus crash in Manitoba, I've been talking with my friend Sean Brando this week, who, of course, experienced that at Humboldt about 5 years ago. And he's just struck by the fact that this has happened again. And we got to reminiscing about his sermon that he gave that was public for the world to see. And probably many of you watched that sermon given shortly after the Humboldt bus crash. And it was interesting in talking to Sean about that. I asked him, how did people respond to that? And he said, you know, it was interesting, over the span, maybe not the sermon itself, but then all the things that came after that, there were definitely those who repented and trusted Christ in Christ as their Savior. We praise the Lord for that. But there were definitely those who remained indifferent toward the Lord and those who even were hard of heart against the Lord. And that was probably the majority. In these times of trial and testing and hardship, it reveals something about a person. What they believe at the core level, who they really are. And so we see that here in our text today as we're going to look at Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We see the hearts of various different groups of people. And so let's go there. I want to read the passage for you and then we'll back up and look at the account in some context. So starting at verse 20 of 1 Kings 18, I want to read to you down through to verse 40. Here's what we read. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom, swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and put it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. That's the reading of the word of the Lord. It's a very manly Father's Day reading, isn't it? I feel like grunting when you hear this. It's strong. Let's look at this text. This is an important book in Israel's history, 1 Kings. At the start of 1 Kings, you have the death of David. You have the first couple chapters outlining the death of the great King David. By the end of 1 Kings, it's been divided into 2 kingdoms. And that's going to chart the course for a number of years. So it's an important book that way. Here we read about King Ahab. Who is King Ahab? Well, I'm going to take you to chapter 16. If you're here in chapter 18, just flip to chapter 16. In verse 30, listen to what it says. "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Ahab was an evil king. He, it says here, did more evil than any king that went before him. That's saying something. This man was wicked. And there was this building tension between he and Elijah. If you actually go to the passage right before our main passage here, you can see this discourse back and forth between Ahab and Elijah trying to figure out who's the troubler of Israel. If you go to verses 17 and 18, right before our main passage, in chapter 18, 17 and 18. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" So Ahab is pointing the finger at Elijah and saying, "You're the troubler of Israel. You have called down a prophetic judgment upon the people. You're the troubler." Meanwhile, Elijah, the prophet of God, says, no. "You're the troubler of Israel, because you're taking the people away from the Lord to worship these false gods." In fact, go back to chapter 16. I'm bouncing you back and forth here a little bit. But if you go back to that same section, chapter 16, pick it up in verse 31. This is speaking about Ahab. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal and the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This was Ahab. Who is the troubler of Israel? It's Ahab. And so they discussed together. If you look at the end of that passage right before our main passage, 17, 18, 19, and then into verse 20, they agreed together to gather together the prophets of Baal with Elijah on Mount Carmel and have this showdown to prove once and for all who is the one true God, who's the God that they should worship. And so they gathered together. Notice in verse 21 and in verse 26, the word limping. Did you see that in the text? Verse 21, how will you, speaking to the people of Israel here, how will you go on limping between two different opinions? And then in verse 26, O Baal, answer us, but there was no voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar. That is a reality. If we're going to worship a false god, if we're going to worship anyone but the Lord God Almighty, it will render us weak. It will render us broken. We will not be in a right place if we worship any god but the one true God. Now notice here, there is clearly more than 451 people on this mountain. The 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah, but there is a whole host of other people that are here. Look at the text. Look at verse 20. Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together. Then you come to verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how will you go on limping between two different opinions? And the people, at the end of verse 21, did not answer him a word. These are not the prophets of Baal, but all of these people who've gathered to see the show. And in fact, at the end of our text, after the Lord God has revealed himself in mighty power, the people, it says, they worship, but the people, in verse 40, seize the prophets of Baal. All 450 prophets of Baal are seized, they're slaughtered, and it's the people, all of these people that have gathered, who do so, who pick them up, take them away, and have them slaughtered. We're going to come back to this group of people that's gathered here in a few minutes. Now, Elijah poses two options for the people here. You see that in verse, I believe it's 21. Yes. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And notice the response of the people. They don't say a word. Remember, this is the people of Israel. I want you to put a, you know, keep a little pin there. We're going to come back to that. The people of Israel don't say a word about who it is that they should follow, Baal or God. I'm so glad we don't live in a day like that. Such is the age we live in, isn't it? Now here, it's at this point where Elijah, of course, now says, okay, well, let's get to it. Here's the proposal. And he proposes to them this plan. So we're each going to build an altar. We're going to put wood on the altar. We're each going to get a bull. We're going to cut it up. We're going to put it on there. But don't put fire to it. You call upon your God to bring down the fire. And whichever God brings the fire down, he's the one true God. They agree to this. And so the prophets of Baal, they're up first. They make their altar, they put the bull on there, and they start to call upon Baal. It says in verse 26, they cried out from morning until noon, O Baal, answer us. But notice this, but no, there was no voice, no one answered. That word answer is used an awful lot in our text, isn't it? You notice that? Verse 21, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29, verse 37. There's only one time, though, that an answer is given, and we're going to get to that. But in every other time, there's mutedness. There's no answer. Here they are, worshiping their God, calling upon him, and there's nothing. No answer. Silence. So at noon, verse 27, by the way, there is times when it's okay to chuckle. Verse 27 makes me smile every time I read it. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep or must be awakened." Now, we chuckle at that, but this is actually coming from a historical place. He knew the times they lived in. It was understood amongst those who worshipped Baal that they had this festival because they thought that he would come on a long journey, Baal would, and then he would sleep in the underworld, the sleep of the dead, and then he would wake himself in the springtime, and then they would have this festival. This was their customary understanding of Baal. And so he, being aware of the time, said, "Hey, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe, you know, he's been on a long journey." This mockery is actually coming from a place based on what they think about him, or about it, I should say. Although the relieving himself portion of this, I don't know where that comes from. It appears it's just a hint of Tucker Carlson in him. Lots of sarcasm there. And so they cry aloud all the more. And they have this custom where when they're calling out to their faulty god, they would cut themselves. They would have blood pour out so that he might hear them more. And so this is what they do. There's blood pouring out as they're cutting themselves, chanting, screaming. What a scene it must have been. Like, it's hard for us to even fathom this moment. And yet, what do we read? Verse 29. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That is the nature of our idols. You can keep your finger here and go with me to Psalm 115. Listen to this, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Here's what we read. Psalm 115, 4 to 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Idolatry in a nutshell. Our idols cannot save us. They cannot answer us. They cannot give us hope. They cannot give us a future. They cannot give us joy. They cannot give us peace. Yet the heart of man is such that we often chase after those things. Here, their idols have been shown to be impotent, useless, worthless. Let me pick it up for you in verse 30. So it's now Elijah's turn, and he says to the people, "Okay, come on, come near, watch this." He rebuilds, he repairs an altar to the Lord. He takes 12 stones. Of course, we see in the text what that represents, the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He puts the wood on there, chops up the bowl, puts it on there, and then he says, "Okay, guys, get some water." Douses the whole thing with water. But oh yeah, he digs a trench too. Douses the whole thing with water once, and then twice, and then a third time, such that everything is soaking and the trench is full of water. It's not a ripe proposition for fire at this point, right? This doesn't look like a good situation to light a fire. Like, how many of you have tried to light wet wood? Right? You're a lot of campers we have here. Doesn't go really well, does it? And it's soaking. And everything around it is soaking. And then Elijah prays. Calls out to the Lord. He prays, "Lord, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me. Here we hear that phrase, answer again. This time, different. Answer me, O Lord, answer me. He says it twice. There's an urgency here in him calling out and pleading with the Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back then. Verse 38, then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That is some kind of fire. Wow! Can you imagine the scene? This would have been incredible. And the people, remember, he's called the people to come near. I don't know how near is. But we don't read of any of them dying in this moment. And yet what an incredible fire this must have been. Specifically on that altar, bang, licks everything up, is gone, and the people aren't singed. They have seen the power of God. This is an amazing thing. We heard read earlier, Hebrews 12, and I don't know if you noticed, the end of Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says, our God is a consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4, 24, we read the same thing. Our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. Here we see it right in front of their faces. On a side note, can I just say this? The hyper-Pentecostal word of faith movement, the leaders will often call down fire from heaven. They don't have a clue what they're talking about. Normally in the scriptures, when fire falls from heaven, it's in judgment. They're using it very flippantly, calling fire down from heaven. I'd also want to say this. This is now our third miracle we've looked at. We looked at creation the first week. Last week, we looked at the parting of the Red Sea, and here we're looking at this incredible moment with the prophets of Baal. In creation, God creates everything and sustains it, according to Colossians 1. The creator and the sustainer of all the world. We saw that. In the parting of the Red Sea, even the wind and the waves obey him. All of nature is subject to him. Here, fire falls from heaven, and there's not a single mention of him being concerned about the carbon footprint. Can we pump the brakes on the climate change hysteria? God is ruling from heaven. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God rules over it. Should we be good stewards in our world? Yes, absolutely. We should steward his creation well, but let us not fret. God reigns from the heavens, rules over everything, including nature. So what happens here? The 450 prophets of Baal, after the people repent and see that the Lord, he is in fact God, they're captured, they're seized, and they are slaughtered. The wickedness of them will no longer be tolerated amongst the people. What are we to make of this? That's the general overview. We could go a lot deeper, but we don't have the time to go deeper. What are we to make of this? How is it that people will respond to God's power when it's put in front of them like that? Charles Spurgeon put it this way when commenting on this passage. He said this, we have on that hill of Carmel and along the plain three kinds of persons. We have first the devoted servant of Jehovah, a solitary prophet. We have, on the other hand, the decided servants of the evil one, 450 prophets of Baal, but the vast mass of that day belonged to a third class, those who had not determined whether to fully worship Jehovah, the God of their fathers, or Baal, the God of Jezebel. And it is to that we will turn. There is this group of people I'm going to call the indecision group. We have this group that is here. You looked at them earlier. They're all the people of Israel, it says in verse 20. And they came near, and he's talking to them, and he says, choose whom you will serve, and they're mute. They will not speak about it. Now, later on, we see them responding well. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. But This is the people of Israel. They would have had access to the understanding of creation, that God had created the heavens and the earth. They knew about the ark. They knew about the Passover, the Red Sea, the man and the quail, and yet here they are, indecisive. Who should we serve? Should we serve the Lord? Should we serve Baal? We don't know. Of all the people, they should have known who they should serve. This was a Joshua 24:15 moment. As for me and my house, you choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. A great prayer for you as dads, by the way, on Father's Day. There's no guarantee of your child's salvation walking with the Lord, but you put them on a great trajectory when you say, in our home, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to teach the Word of God. We're going to teach about Christ Jesus. We're going to live out in the Scriptures in our home and live in light of it. We're going to honor and worship and serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. This was a moment for them. We might look at this and go, well, yeah, they had all this access to all that God had done. How is it possible that they were in this moment of indecision? It happens. My mind goes to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There we have in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter gives that great sermon, and the people there, it says, they're cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so 3,000, it gives a number, 3,000 were added to their number that day. Is that all of the people that were there? I'm going to say, we're not told. My hunch is no. Because we understand at that time, at Pentecost particularly, Jerusalem would swell to potentially 3 to 4 million people. What about all the other people that may have been there? We only count of 3,000. 3,000 is a pretty good number. If 3,000 came to faith in Christ in our town, that'd be almost the whole town. Not a small number. It'd be awesome. But there were probably others. And what happened with them? We don't know. Were they apathetic? See, indecision leads to apathy. We see that play out at the end of the book of Acts. That's at the start of the book of Acts. Go to the end of the book of Acts. You can keep your finger if you want in 1 Kings, or you can just listen if you want. But at the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, listen to this, 23 to 27. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. And we see and hear the sovereignty of God over salvation, certainly. And yet there's also the responsibility of man, and they are here and dull of hearing, and their hearts have grown apathetic. It's like we see in Revelation 3 with the church of Laodicea. It's like we see in Hebrews chapter 5. He says in Hebrews 5, he says, by now you should be teachers of the word, but I have to keep giving you milk. What are you doing? That indecision, that sitting on the fence, produces apathy for the gospel, indifference. Friends, I want to just lay it out for you. There could be those that have come to this church we're coming up on our 75th anniversary. I don't think anyone here has gone here for 75 years. Close, but not quite. But there could be those here that have been attending for years, decades. And when push comes to shove and you're a gun is put to your head and you're said and you're told, who are you going to serve? You might still say, I don't know. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction to you, that you would get off the fence and come into the pasture. That you would come in through the door, Jesus Christ. You would feast upon him and waffle no longer. Kitty Genovese was a young woman who was murdered in New York City many years ago in a residential section of the city. And there were 38 neighbors that saw her get murdered and did nothing. The investigation went on, and it was a 30-minute assault, and they all watched it. They watched it from their windows, some with binoculars, what have you. And when they investigated it, they were surprised to learn that the main reason that nobody did anything to help is that they thought, surely some other person will help, so I don't have to. So they remained indifferent, even as they watched horror shake out in front of their eyes, instead of saying, no, I must respond. You must respond. You must respond today. You don't know if you have another one. Now, we also have another group of people here. It's those who are outright rejecting the Lord. The 450 prophets of Baal, their hearts were hard. They would not turn no matter what. They have given their hearts to this false god, and it led to their destruction. My mind, as I was thinking about this, reading through this, I was reminded of those Al-Qaeda bombers that took over those planes and into the World Trade Center. They'd given themselves over to a faulty god. And it led to their destruction and the destruction of many others. When the heart is not with God, the rejection of God will become very apparent, especially when the heat is on. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6, if you will. Matthew chapter 6, we read this in verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That which you treasure will spring forth from your heart. And if you reject the Lord and your treasure is not the Lord, but rather some other god, that will come out of your heart. Chapter 7 of Matthew, the very next chapter, 17 to 20, we read this. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. If you are a diseased tree, your heart is utterly hardened against the Lord. You're an abject rebellion against him. The fruit of that will come out. And you are in perilous danger. Perhaps you're here this morning because someone dragged you to come. Father's Day, we're going as a family. All right, fine. Your heart is anywhere but here. Out of the love of God for your soul, I want to tell you what awaits for you if you stay in your rebellion. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. For those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who are rebels against a holy God, unrepentantly so, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the gracious, merciful presence of the Lord. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We saw with the prophets of Baal what happened to them. They were slaughtered. So I would urge you to turn from the faulty God that you may have been serving and turn to the one true and living God. There is a God who loves to save. The Lord Jesus loves to forgive. He has come to make a way that if you would repent, turn from your life devoted to your sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness today. Today you can be saved. This is our gracious God. Be a rebel no longer. But there's one other group. I want to end on good news. Because the text actually ends on good news. Here we have it in 1 Kings 18. There's this other group that what I would call the repentant. Look at what happens. So the fire falls in verse 38 and consumes the wood and the stones and the dust and licks up the water. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They saw God's power and they fell on their face and they said, "The Lord is God." No longer were they on the fence. They were off the fence and they were with the Lord. No longer was there indecision. They said, "No, we are in the pasture land. We're with the Lord." Notice what it says here too. The Lord, He is God. That's the response. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Elijah, He is God." There is a subtle temptation, but a very real temptation, that human hearts have to worship the one who tells them about the Lord rather than worshiping the Lord that this person told them to worship. It happens. I just want to urge you, friends, put not your trust in princes, even evangelical princes. Do not put your trust in them. Put your trust in the Lord. People will come to me sometimes and they'll, you know, I'm probably buttering me up or whatever, and they'll say, "You're a great preacher." And every part of me, every single time I hear it, every part of me wants to say, "No, the text is great. This is God's word. This points us to the one true and living God. It's the text that's great. I am just thankful that I didn't utterly mess it up today. The word is glorious. It's the word that's great. Do not worship pastors. You can be thankful for them. You can encourage them. You can say, "You know what, we really appreciate you. That's great. That's good. And that's even biblical." But do not worship them. Worship God alone, lest you fall into another subtle form of idolatry. He's the only one worthy of your worship and your allegiance. And here, the people gave what is the only appropriate response. They fell on their faces, and they acknowledged that the Lord, He is God. This is who He is. He is God. He is mighty to save. He still, to this day, takes people off the fence and brings them into the pasture. This is the work of God. God is the one who saved. He does a mighty work every day. In John 5, it says, our God is always at work. He is. He is always at work. And it is no less a miracle when that soul that was dead in their transgressions and sins is made alive than this miracle here. Every salvation is a miracle. A corpse has been brought to life. God is a mighty, wonder-working God. Let us worship Him. So God, I pray that that would be the cry of every heart in this room. That we would declare with one voice, "The Lord, He is God." that our worship would not be in the things of this world, that we would not give in to the idolatrous culture that we live in, but rather that by your grace and by your mercy and by your calling, that we would bow our knee and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Lord, if there be those here this morning or watching online later who have to this point rejected you as their Lord, would you bring conviction by your Spirit? Would you bring a knowledge of the goodness and wondrous kindness of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world? And Lord, we pray, if it be your will, that you may draw them unto yourself. We leave that with you. May we go forth as people of God, praising you and glorifying you for who you are and the wondrous work you have done. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.